Thank you, Everett. I'm not usually speechless, but I better be after that introduction. We're going to turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We want to think today of the consequences of the death of Christ, and we want to look at an Old Testament story as an illustration, and then go from there to the New Testament. So we want to start in the Old Testament with a story that's very well known, the story of David and Goliath, but to try and frame the picture and help us understand what happened on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. And as we look at this story, I hope it'll serve as a vivid illustration. Now, this scene takes place in Israel at a place called the Valley of Elah. As I mentioned, Friday, next Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon, we'll be flying with a number of other people to Israel. We get there on Monday morning, April the 4th. But one of the stops we make while we're in Israel is at the Valley of Elah. And it's a valley that's about a kilometer long and maybe three quarters of a kilometer wide. On either side are some very low hills you'd look at and hardly call it a valley, but it's referred to as the Valley of Elah. One of the things that happens there is the bus stops, everybody goes looking through stones, of course, because David and Goliath, the battle took place there. I'm told that the Israeli Ministry of Tourism replaces the stones there because people pick them up and take them home. And so they want, for the next tourist group, they want there to be stones. And of course, somebody off each bus, I'm sure, is going to pick up a stone and say, look, there's blood on this one. It's only sort of natural to do. But here's a wonderful scene, and this is a physical battle, but it has really does have spiritual implications. There's two men involved, but the battle, though it's physical, though it's a battle of life and death, it really looks beyond the physical, and it looks to some spiritual realities. And I trust as we look at it, we can understand that there's just more to this story than the physical battle. Now, when you think of this story, of course, there's two combatants, two people involved. And you think, first of all, of Goliath and what we read about him in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. We read about Goliath, a champion, went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. And so here's a massive man, a giant of a man. And what he would do is every day he would come out and he would shout to the army of Israel that was gathered around on the hills on one side of the valley, and he would make this challenge. Give me a man, he would say, as it's mentioned in verse 10. He says, give me a man. Send someone out to fight this battle. And the idea was, if let's just have two people fight, whoever wins, wins the day for their respective armies. And so this giant of a man stands out there day after day shouting this challenge to the army of Israel. There was really no response. Nobody volunteered. Now, I've never been in the army, but I've talked to those who have, and they say the first thing you ever learn in the army is never volunteer. And in this army, nobody volunteered. Nobody wanted to step forward and say, yeah, I'll be the guy that fights him. Now, in this army, there was perhaps one or two large people. We read about Saul, who was the king. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, so you'd assume he might have been 6'6 or 6'8, and Jonathan, his son, might have been a good size as well, perhaps well over 6 feet. But when you see the size of Goliath in verse 4, nobody knows for sure what a cubit relates to in our measurement, but it's generally thought to be about 18 inches, and that would make him 9.5 feet tall. So he's a giant of a man. Sometimes, you know, you see on television, you see these NBA players, and some of them are 6'8", 6'10", 7 feet tall even, and they look like giants to us. I don't know if you, some of you might have seen, posted perhaps 10 days ago or 2 weeks ago, the tallest man in the world was baptized as a believer in Turkey. And I can't remember exactly how tall he was, but over 7 feet tall. it was quite an ordeal, of course, to baptize a fellow that tall, and quite amazing that somebody out of Turkey got saved and wanted to be baptized as a public testimony. And obviously, millions of people will see that picture around the world. But this man, Goliath, was a massive man, a giant of a man. He was a champion. That is, there was nobody even in his own army, nobody who could take him on. He was the winner of all things. So you can imagine the scene as this man shouts out his challenge day after day. And what was the response? The response in Israel is, we see in verse 11, it included Saul, who was the biggest man in his army. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so he struck fear into the hearts of these people. Look at the end of verse 24. Well, we'll read verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And you may dream all you want about being in that army and what your response would be, but I'm quite certain for most of us it would be exactly the same. You see a giant of a man saying, come out and fight me. Whoever wins the battle wins the day for their respective armies. And I'm sure we would all respond in the same way. Fearful, dreadfully afraid. What if I get picked? What if I'm the one that has to go and represent the army? So fear captivated the nation. Now, as I said, this was really more than a physical battle. There was spiritual elements involved. We read in there, in verse 10, we read, I defy the armies of Israel. And so it's not just looking for a man, but he's defying the armies of Israel, and he's really making fun of the God of Israel. When you look further down in the chapter, David in verse 45 says to him, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so there was this sense in those days, of course, if you won a battle, it meant your God was bigger than their God. And you see instances of that through Scripture. That's why Nebuchadnezzar took the things from the temple in Israel and put them in the house of his God in Babylon. They were saying, our God won the battle, our God is stronger than your God, therefore we want to honor him. And so as this Philistine, as Goliath shouted out his challenge, it was far more than just, I'll beat you, but our gods will be your God. So there's a spiritual element involved. Now, if you were Saul, and you didn't want to go out yourself in this battle, obviously you'd want to find a man who could fight the battle. And I said probably the two biggest men in the army of Israel at that time were Saul and his son Jonathan, and neither of them seemed to want to volunteer for this task, for this job. And so the challenge goes unanswered, and it goes on over a long period of time. Day after day, the challenge goes out, and there's no one to respond. Well, who are you going to find that's, I don't know if you'd say brave enough. When you see the scenario, the scene, you'd think foolish enough to walk out there and fight this giant of a man. Who's going to take a stand against him? Well, if you were looking for a man, what type of man would you look for? You'd look for someone experienced perhaps in battle, someone who's fearless. You'd want somebody that's pretty quick on their feet. But when God looked for a man here, he looks for some other things, first of all, some intangibles. And the man he looks for, in many ways, reminds us of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what equips him or qualifies him for the battle that he is going to fight. And so David is probably only 17 or 18 years old. He's just really a youth at this time. But even though he's a young man, he has a tremendous testimony. That is, what people see in him, what they think of him, is they have a very high opinion of him. He has a testimony. Now, you know, we all have a testimony. It can be good, it can be bad. That is, what do people think of us, of our character, our conduct, our conversation? Do they speak well of us, or do they think ill of us? And so David, though he was a young man, had a tremendous testimony. We read about that in the previous chapter. If you look back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, and here's a report from a servant of Saul. Saul's looking for someone just to help him through his dark mood. Somebody that's a skillful musician. But here's the report his servant brings back about David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. That's quite a list of things. David hadn't been in the army, and yet he had this reputation of courage, of valor, and a reputation of being good with weapons, a man of war. But more than that, he had a reputation for his conduct and his conversation. It says he's prudent in speech. That means he's wise in how he talks. He watches his language. As I said, there's things about David that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ that help us to appreciate sort of the comparison between him and Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, you know, when people heard the Lord Jesus speak, it says they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. There's something about the way he talked, and he spoke in a gracious manner. So that was David's testimony. He just spoke well. He guarded his conversation and his words. Now, it says he was a handsome man as well. He couldn't help that. That came to him genetically, but he was a good-looking fellow also. But the last phrase really says something about him. Here he is, 17, 18 years old. This man gives a report, and he says, and the Lord is with him. So even as a young man, he was serious about his Christian life, we might say. He was serious about the way he lived. And he lived in such a way that when people looked at him, he said, you know, yeah, his conversation, his conduct is good, but his character is really outstanding. And it's obvious that the Lord is with him. And that was true of the Lord Jesus, of course, wasn't it? In all those ways that he's described in the Gospels, his character, his conduct, his conversation, all of them spoke well of who he is. And so David reminds us of the Lord Jesus, but in other ways as well, doesn't he? He comes from Bethlehem. Quite interesting. He could have come perhaps from anywhere in Israel, but he's a man born in Bethlehem. Well, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus as well, one born in Bethlehem. David comes on the scene. He comes on the scene as a shepherd. In fact, you might say he's a good shepherd. It says later in this story, he defended the sheep and he killed a lion and a bear. You'd say he was a good shepherd. And so he comes as a man from Bethlehem, a good shepherd. But in the previous chapter, he's also been anointed as king. And so he's God's chosen. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah, you might say, coming out of Bethlehem, a good shepherd, the one who is to be king in Israel, but not king now. He really is, in many ways, despised by his own. If you look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, here's what his older brother thought about him. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, and you've come down to see the battle. That's not a very good reception. But we read of the Lord Jesus that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so David's not respected within his own family. In fact, you know the story when one of the sons of Jesse, his father, was going to be anointed king. They prayed at seven sons before him, and they left David watching the sheep. And the Lord had to speak to Samuel and said, no, there's still one more. They didn't think it important to call him to parade before Samuel. And of course, when he did, God said, this is the one, anoint him. So despised and rejected, scorned and disowned, we might say. In so many ways, he reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he is. He comes on this scene. And as he comes, just notice too, for those that engage in some deeper Bible study and enjoy these things, he has two unnamed servants that are associated with him. One in verse 20, one who keeps the sheep. He left the sheep with a keeper. And then in verse 22, he has a servant who is a supply keeper. And if you think of the Lord Jesus and you think of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, now that the Lord Jesus has gone and ascended, there is one who superintends the sheep, the work of the Holy Spirit. There is one who is really the supply keeper, the one who gives those gifts, who dispenses gifts to the church. And so two unnamed men associated with this man from Bethlehem that carry on the work in his absence. And so it's a remarkable sort of parallel or connection that we can enjoy. And so here he is on the scene, and he hears this challenge, and he responds that he would be the one, he would go, and he would challenge the giant. In verse 25 of 1 Samuel 17, here's what he is told. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." So we see in here Saul had offered an incentive. If anyone goes and they win the battle, here are the things that he can expect. He can expect to be enriched. He can expect to have my daughter as your wife, as your bride, and your family will be free. In this case, probably free from taxes in Israel. And so three things were offered. But David accepts the challenge, not because of the rewards, but because of the fact that this man is defying the armies of the God of Israel. And so in response, he says, "I will go and fight the battle." As the chapter unfolds, of course, if you know the story, Saul hears about it. He brings David to his tent, and he tries to outfit him in his armor. Now, David must have been a good size to even think of fitting in Saul's armor. But as he tried it on, David realized, this isn't going to help me. I haven't fought in this. I'm not used to these things. And so David goes down into that valley, into the battle, with just his slingshot. And he picks up five stones from the brook as he crosses it. And they come together in battle. And we read about it in verse 41. "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the men who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" Now, as I mentioned, it is a physical battle. There's two men involved. One's a giant and one's just a youth. But as this conversation takes place, you see that it's more than just a physical battle. There's something spiritual involved. It really is a vivid illustration of a battle that took place at a place called Calvary. And there was an enemy there, Satan in his name, who wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the power of death, and he held people in bondage through fear. And the Lord Jesus Christ went there to fight that battle, as it were, through death. And so David goes down in the valley. It's just the two combatants alone, nobody with him. And as he comes near that giant, we know the story. Of course, even those who perhaps hardly ever read the Bible know what happened next. In literature, it's very common to read about a David and Goliath type battle where the little guy takes on a large corporation or a little guy takes on government. And it comes from this scene where David, just a youth, takes on this giant. And of course, what he does is he puts a stone in his sling and he casts that stone and it catches the giant in the head and the giant collapses to the ground. Watching it must have been a phenomenal thing. This giant of a man, and you probably hardly even noticed David in that scene, this man with all his armor, his sword, his armor bare, and David, just a young strapping boy, and he runs towards him and throws that stone and strikes him. The giant falls to the ground, and here's what David did in verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And then verse 54, then David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So the illustration is this. He took the giant's own weapon, his sword. If you were to read further on in the book of Samuel, when David was running from Saul, he came to the high priest whose name was Abimelech, and he said to him, have you got a weapon? Have you got a sword? And he said to him, the only sword I have here is the sword of Goliath. And David said, well, give that to me. There's no other like it. It was a unique sword, the sword of a giant. So David takes his own sword and cuts off the man's head and displays that head to both armies that the victory has been won. And then he takes that armor and brings it into his own tent. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 12 that says this, how can one plunder or spoil a strong man's goods unless he first come into the strong man's house and bind the strong man, then he shall plunder his goods or spoil his goods. First you've got to deal with the strong man, and then he says you can plunder what he has, you can take what he has. Well, here David not only cut his head off, but he brought his armor. All that was associated with him, all that instilled fear in the nation of Israel, he brought into his own tent. But it's really true, as I said, an illustration of the Lord Jesus. If you look to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll see the application of this wonderful story. Hebrews chapter 2. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished. If we look at verse 9, we'll just read a few of these verses. It says, but we see Jesus, who's made a little lower, or for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. So he's pointing us to the Lord Jesus, and he said he came down and he took a place that was lower than the angels for a period of time. And the reason was so that he could experience death, for the suffering of death. Remember, the Lord Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God. And yet, by coming in the form of man and in flesh, he was able to go to the cross and die. The immortal, the eternal, died on a cross. And so he came for that purpose. But when you go down to verse 14, here's the application from our illustration. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it's a wonderful thing. David took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. That weapon that he'd used to instill fear and dread in the army of Israel, that giant of a man, armored and armed as he was. And yet, David took his head off and displayed it. He made a show of them openly over them in it, in his victory. He displayed the fact that he'd won the day, he'd won the battle. Well, the Lord Jesus, it says here, he went into death. And by death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And so, we might say he used the devil's own weapon, Satan's own weapon. We don't know in what way Satan had the power of death in the Old Testament. Scripture doesn't explain, but certainly Satan received some things as a result of sin coming into this world that did not belong to him before. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan presents a temptation to the Lord Jesus, he says, "If you'll bow down to me, I'll give you the glory of all the kingdoms of the world." For he says, "This has been delivered to me to give to whomsoever I will." And so Satan received something because sin came into this world. And here it says he had the power of death. But when the Lord Jesus Christ went into death and came out of it on that resurrection Sunday, he destroyed the power of Satan. And when the Bible uses the word destroy, it doesn't mean to annihilate, to make nothing, to wipe out. It means to make inoperative, to destroy from its original purpose, to take away the power of. And so Satan is still here. He's still an enemy, but he has been destroyed. He has no power over death. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the book of Revelation as having keys in his hand, and he has the keys of hell and of death. That power that Satan once had now resides in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death for us. You see, in the Old Testament, he said, it was through the power of death that people were held in fear or in bondage through fear. They were afraid of death because they didn't know what lay on the other side. But for us, what fear does death have for a Christian? Now, death is a terrible thing. The suffering that goes with it. Sometimes, you might think, even as Christians, we might say, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." It's just this sense that, yes, there is pain and suffering. There is that separation when we go from this scene. There is the sorrow of the loss. But for a Christian, when we face death, and I can say this in all honesty, based on the Word of God, we don't fear what's on the other side. And we don't fear death in the sense that we know that it really is a doorway into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul had these words to say. He said, "All things are ours, whether life or death." He said, "It's ours." Well, when you're a Christian, life is yours, eternal life through Jesus Christ, abundant life through him. But Paul said, not only is life ours, but death as well. In what way can death be ours? Well, it's really just the doorway into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's why the New Testament talks about death for the Christian is falling asleep. That's what we call a euphemism, where you use another word to describe something. It helps us to think of the event in a different way. And so a Christian dies, they fall asleep. They close their eyes here, but you wake up on the other side. It's merely the doorway into the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ went through death and came out on the other side, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And so we don't need to fear him. We don't need to fear death either, because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered it. Look back at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 13 for connection. Colossians 2:13, "And you," he's talking to Christians now, of course, those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ their Savior, "and you being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped them out by the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And the thought is here that on the cross he won a victory. He didn't suffer defeat, but he won a victory. And the picture that Paul is presenting is of a Roman soldier coming back in victory. And he's riding in a chariot of triumph, of victory. And all the enemy armies that have been captured are behind him. And the city of Rome is lined up to receive him. and acknowledge the great victory that he has won. And so Paul paints this picture and says, well, there on the cross, that was really a chariot of victory. It wasn't defeat. The Lord Jesus Christ won a victory for us. And for those of us who have accepted him as our personal Savior, there on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. The victory was won. So David went down that valley, won a victory by defeating the giant. And the armies of Israel responded, not in fear, but with victory. They won the day. They chased the Philistines away. Why? Because there had been an open display. They knew the victory was done. Now, just before we close, let's go back to 1 Samuel and look at chapter 18 for a verse. 1 Samuel 18. Now, if you are here this morning and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, be sure that, as the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We'll all face God someday. And if you were standing at the door of heaven and God said, why should I let you in? The only response that will gain you admission is, because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You can't rest on your own merit and worth. The Bible says anything we could do is like clothing ourselves in filthy rags. It's only on his merit, his worth, because of what he has accomplished, we could ever gain access to heaven. But if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a little illustration here in 1 Samuel 18, verse 4, that we can apply to ourselves. So speaking about Jonathan, the son of Saul, the prince of Israel, Jonathan took off the robes on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And so here, Jonathan surrenders everything to the one who came back from the battle, the one really who took his place, the one who did what he should have done perhaps, the one who risked death for him. And Jonathan takes everything that speaks of any value of his person, his power, his position, his prominence, and he gives it all to David, and he says, here it is, it's all yours. When we think of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross, if we have made him our Lord and Savior, how can we do less than give him our best after all he's done for me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Jonathan says, here, it's all yours. You see, Jonathan was mastered by love. It wasn't just that he won the battle, but he loved this man and all that he stood for. But then he was motivated by love. Nobody forced him to take all those things off and give them over to David. And the Lord Jesus wants to master us by his love. And he wants us to be motivated by love for him, the one that took my place on the cross, that defeated Satan, defeated death. He wants us to give him our all. How can we do less than give him our best? Let's take time to sing a couple of verses of number 213 in closing, because he lives. Wonderful hymn that speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him as your Savior, this is very, very true. I can face tomorrow. Why? Because he lives. And so we'll sing verses 1 and 3 in the green hymn book of number 213. Let's stand as we sing and remain standing for closing prayer.